Do you find it easier to tell someone how to do something or to show them how to do something? A while back, I had a chance to go through Benjamin Franklin's autobiography. I don't know how much you know about Benjamin Franklin. I know before I went through the book, I basically envisioned this old guy flying kites in thunderstorms, maybe on a day like today. I don't know, but I was shocked as I went through his autobiography, the way in which he has shaped our lives this morning. If you're wearing bifocals, you're doing so because Benjamin Franklin invented them. If you go home and you sit on a rocking chair, you're doing so because Benjamin Franklin invented it. If you have a harmonica, he invented that, the Franklin stove, the lightning rod, a whole list of things that Benjamin Franklin himself sat down one day and came up with. But even more than his inventions, his influence on society was amazing. He was a young man beginning to talk about politics, edited a paper and became convinced that it wasn't enough simply to write articles, that it was necessary to help illustrate them, and thus became born the political cartoon. If you a few weeks ago were angered when your alarm clock went off 1 hour earlier, it's because Benjamin Franklin decided we needed to use our daylight better, and he invented daylight savings time. If you make your way to the public library, Benjamin Franklin was convinced that we needed to spend more time reading, gathered a club where they shared their books, and eventually the public library grew out of it. If you've ever had the sirens show up at your house from a fire truck, it's because Benjamin Franklin was convinced that people needed to put together fire departments to put out fires. And one of the things that kind of surprised me was in the book he shares his story of his dislike of the streets in Philadelphia. They were too filthy. They were too disgusting. The primary means of transportation at the time, of course, was the horse. And the streets were strewn with manure and garbage. And thus he was convinced that the health of Philadelphia was greatly affected by the condition of the streets. And so he gathered together and employed some of the lowest of the society to be the first street cleaners in America. But not only did he want to clean up the streets during the day, he was convinced that at night they needed to be lit. And although the city of Philadelphia had followed his wisdom in many regards, when he introduced the first street light, they laughed at him. Why would we possibly want to spend the money to illuminate our streets? He attempted to convince them. He did his best to persuade them, but to no effect. And so he finally concluded that rather than telling them, I will show them. He purchased himself a beautiful bronze lantern. He polished the glass on the side of it. He bought a long bracket that he attached to his house that stuck out several feet from his house. And every single evening, as the sun would begin to dip, he would go out and to light the wick. Soon, as passersby saw the warmth of the lights, as they realized they could now see the blocks and the potholes in the road, as they realized that the criminals avoided his house, others began to do likewise. And soon the city of Philadelphia became the first city in America with streetlights. Because one individual decided to show someone rather than tell them. Think about your life. How many of your activities have you learned because you picked up a book and read about them? Now, I certainly hope that we've all learned something that way, but isn't it true that much, if not most, of what we've learned is because somebody took the time to show us? I would dare say we learned how to tie our shoes because our parents repeatedly showed us how to tie our shoes, how to dress ourselves, how to feed ourselves, how to do all of these things. When you went off to work, I would guess your employer probably didn't throw the manual down and say, read it by tomorrow morning, you start. I would guess in most cases there was somebody who came alongside you and showed you how to do it. But the truth is also true in the spiritual life. Do you have a spiritual mentor? Someone who didn't just simply preach at you, but came alongside and showed you what the Christian life ought to look like. I was struck just a week ago as I was, for whatever reason, going back over, and I was compelled to write a thank you to my first pastor that I remember. The way that I preach this morning has been far more influenced by having the privilege of sitting under and listening to him every single Sunday while I was growing up than any other person. He showed me He didn't just tell me. The Apostle Paul understood that concept. In fact, as he writes several of his letters, he will make this comment like he does in 1 Corinthians 4. He will say, be imitators of me. Look at me. Watch how I live. And as you look at my life, imitate that life. But the question quickly arises is, what do we do when we don't have someone to imitate? Take your Bibles, if you would, and go back with me to the book of Ephesians. We have taken the month of April off to look at the Easter story, largely. We looked at, back on the first Sunday in April, Christ's prediction of his death in Psalm 22. We looked at his powerful surrender in John 18. But this morning, I want to return to the book of Ephesians. And as we come to chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes, on the surface, an incredible statement. He says, as he begins chapter 5, he says, be imitators of God. Wait a second, Paul. I think you've gone too far this time. God's omnipotence. How in the world am I going to imitate God's power? God's omniscience. He knows everything. How in the world am I going to imitate his omniscience? God is perfectly holy. How am I possibly ever going to be perfectly holy? We could take attribute after attribute, and we can clearly say there is no way that you and I are going to mimic, which is the original word. We're not going to be able to truly imitate God. Are we? Well, the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 will share at least three ways that you and I ought to imitate God. And they're all introduced by a single word. It's the word live. If you notice in verse 2, the Apostle Paul will say this, live a life of love. Drop down to verse 8, Paul will say, live as children of light. Down in verse 15, Paul will say, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. In chapter 5, the Apostle Paul will say we ought to imitate God in at least three areas. Love, light, and wisdom. Obviously, because of the time constraints, we won't have time to look at each of them. But I would like to look at this first imitation, if you will. The Apostle Paul says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Without question, the greatest illustration of love ever is the illustration of Christ on the cross. A few minutes ago, we read Matthew's account, at least a portion of his account, as Jesus went to the cross and was forced with the greatest decision the world has ever seen. Did he love you enough to die for you? In a few minutes, we're going to gather around the communion table. And I'm afraid there's the temptation to simply go through the motions. And every single month we have bread and we have juice. And it's easy to just kind of get caught up in it. But Christ gave as one of the very few object lessons, if you will. The Lord's Supper to help us remember the love of Christ. And in a few moments as we partake of the bread and partake of the juice, may I plead with you not just simply to go through the motions, to rush through it, but to really stop and remember Christ's love for you. But the Apostle Paul, unfortunately, is not just forced to give us the positive side of love. In verses 3 to 7, he addresses a very difficult subject. In fact, a subject that we don't talk much about in church. But may I suggest is forced on you nearly daily? The advertisers, the entertainers, nearly everyone in our society has determined that this subject sells. If you want to sell a product, if you desire to gather a crowd, if you desire to get popularity, what is the quickest way? If you watch TV, you can always tell when the sweeps season are on, that time in which they are measured by which shows are the most watched, because the newscasts, the television programs, everything about them seems to suddenly become extremely oriented towards sex. And the Apostle Paul, as he brings up this subject, he does so because sex and its misuse is one of the clearest demonstrations of a faulty love. Paul will say, beginning in verse 3, he says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom and of God. But let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." I'm afraid that we are convinced that our society is as bad as any society when we talk about sex. But is it? I would dare say, if you go back to the beginnings of history, from the time that Adam and Eve first took down the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and began to be living life outside of the garden, the first and one of the most devastating issues was in the sexual realm. You don't have to read far into the book of Genesis until you're confronted with the first issue concerning the immoral use of it. In fact, I would dare say most of us have heard the expression that prostitution is the oldest profession. And as you make your way through the Bible, you will find repeated occasions in which sex trips up even the godliest men. Solomon, David, others. As you come to the first century was filled with the misuse of it. In fact, in the Roman and the Greek world, sexual immorality was not considered a vice. It was considered normal. A respectable individual in the Roman society would certainly have a wife. He needed a wife for legitimate children, but that was the only purpose. For all of his physical fulfillment, he would either have hired prostitutes or more than likely a series of several mistresses. The Roman emperors were known to have not only a harem, but also a harem of little boys to provide their pleasure. As you come to the city of Ephesus, the city in which the Apostle Paul writes, you will go back and you will find that maybe its most important structure as a city was the Temple of Diana. It was considered by some to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent structure. But it was established for the purpose of worshiping the fertility cult of Diana. In fact, in the fertility cult, the grandest expression of religion was to go to the temple and to hire one of the temple priestesses, one of the temple prostitutes. And according to the religion that propagated the city in which the Apostle Paul is writing, the grandest expression of religious fervency is to hire a prostitute. That is the society that Paul writes. And as the Apostle Paul comes with his message of Jesus Christ, in which he begins to condemn such a lifestyle, it was a radical truth that few understood and not many were willing to accept. It's becoming a radical lifestyle in our culture to say, "I am committed to sexual purity." But Paul says we have no other choice. In fact, Paul gets downright nasty. He says, first of all, we must not have any sexual immorality. The word that he uses there is the general word that speaks of any other relationship, either premarital or extramarital. It was used in numerous occasions to speak of any relationship outside the bounds of marriage. And it would be bad enough if he simply stopped there and said, we ought not to have any hint of sexual immorality, but he doesn't. He continues. He says, not only must there be no sexual immorality, there must be no impurity, uncleanliness. The word is used in a couple different ways in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul uses the word as he speaks of those who had given up worship of the Creator for the creatures, and they had given themselves to pursue man after man, woman after woman. Paul clearly uses the word in Romans chapter 1 to speak of a homosexual relationship. And some have concluded that here he may be talking about that, but I would suggest something different. The word is also used to speak of impure desires, impure thoughts. May I suggest what Paul is doing is the same thing that Christ did back in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it has been said that one ought not to have adulterous relationships. I say anyone who thinks about it is guilty. Paul is saying that we must not only have a life free of sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage, but we must be careful to have our minds free of immoral thoughts. But he goes one step further. He says, not only must we avoid the actions and even the thoughts, he says we must be careful that we do not become greedy. Now, most often we talk about the word greedy in the context of material possessions. Greed is most often related to the old Rockefeller statement when asked how many more dollars would it take him to be happy, and he said, just one more. And we think about greed in a material sense. But if you remember back in the Ten Commandments, so the Tenth Commandments is what? Thou shalt not covet. And what are his illustrations? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Material thing. Thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife. A sexual thing. May I suggest that the Apostle Paul is not only condemning the actions, the thoughts, but even the desires. And then he goes on to one step further. He says, not only must we guard our minds and our actions, we must guard our language. And he says in verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, moronic, stupid talk, or coarse joking. He says the words that flow from our mouths must be free of all sexual innuendos. One commentator really kind of struck me. He made this thought. What we laugh about and what we cry about reveals a great deal about what we are truly all about. What makes you laugh? My wife and I, probably shouldn't say this, I was watching basketball, my wife was in the room. And as the TV was on and I was watching basketball, a commercial came on. And maybe you've seen the commercial. It's for a new movie that's coming on called Bruce Almighty. I don't know anything about the movie, but the basic plot is this, that God, for some unbelievable reason, decides to give Jim Carrey all of his power. And Jim Carrey takes the power God has given him to do important things like parting the road so he can drive to work, knocking the fire hydrant just for the sake of amusement. And of course, he uses it to get sexual favors. And I was struck. There will be undoubtedly thousands, probably tens of thousands of people who will go to that movie and laugh. And maybe some of us. And I think, where are we when we find the Almighty's power used for sexual things funny? Paul says we ought to be very careful. We must guard our actions, most certainly. We must guard our thoughts. We must guard our desires. We must even guard our words. Why? Because he says, first of all, in verse 3, it's completely unacceptable for God's holy people. As we conclude chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is going to help us understand that the sexual relationship of marriage is God's most beautiful and most wonderful illustration of the way He relates to us. He will say as he continues, of husbands and wives and their relationships. He says, I want you to understand that I'm really not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And the idea is that when we pervert our marriage vows, we are perverting God's greatest illustration of how He relates to us. And thus, in the Old Testament, when God decided to condemn the children of Israel for going after other gods, what does He call them? He calls them spiritual adulterers. because the grandest illustration of the way God has chosen to relate to us in an intimate and loving manner is found in the marriage vows. But secondly, he says, God will not allow such activity to go unpunished. And I think it's fascinating the way Paul concludes it in verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one tell you that you can have sex without consequences. But you know what? Our society is in an incredible pursuit of consequentless sex. We don't want there to be any emotional. We certainly don't want there to be any physical consequences to our action. And thus we tell our kids that as long as you use this special protection, there are no consequences. God says you're wrong. Don't listen to that empty, foolish talk. He says that, first of all, in verse 5, that those who can continue to live in such a lifestyle without guilt and without repentance are demonstrating that they are not his child and they are destined for hell. That's pretty harsh words. But he says, even those of us who are believers and fall, there are consequences. All one has to do is go back to the Old Testament and you can begin to see some of those consequences. You could go back and you could examine the life of David and how he got caught up in this relationship that eventually led him to adultery, to murder, to constant family problems the rest of his life. You could look at Solomon and as he pursued some 1,000 wives and concubines and how it took him away from God. But in Numbers chapter 22 is one of the most unique and one of the most interesting stories in all the Bible. And one that I would guess all of you have heard, but as I remember it, so often I miss the conclusion of the story. Very quickly, in Numbers chapter 22, it's the story of Balaam. You remember the story, Balak is the king of Moab and he sees the children of Israel coming and he knows that Balaam, although not a Jew, is still a worshiper of Jehovah, and thus he begs Balaam to come and to curse the children of Israel, and Balaam refuses, and finally he is convinced to go. He goes on his donkey, and as they're traveling, the angel of death meets Balaam 3 different times in the road, and each time the donkey stops. The first time he goes off into the field and Balaam beats the donkey. The second time it's on a bridge, and to avoid the angel, he crushes Balaam's leg up against the side of the bridge. The final time, there's no way to get around the angel, and so the donkey just simply falls down. And in an incredible fit of rage, Balaam begins to beat the donkey and says, if I had a spear, I'd kill you right now. And the donkey says, why are you beating me? And you can tell exactly how upset he is because he talks with the donkey. He continues the conversation and he says, because you've stopped here. And the donkey says, have I ever done this to you before? And he says, no, but that's not the point. And then God opens his eyes and there stands the angel of death. And Balaam begins to realize that all he was after was the money that Balak offered. And he goes and he says, I will say whatever God tells me to. And on 3 different occasions, Balaam, instead of cursing the children of Israel, blesses the children of Israel. And finally, Balak throws up his hands and says, you are worthless. I'm giving you nothing. Go home. But do you know how the story ends? Balak tries a second approach. I can't curse the people of God with this prophet. Maybe I'll try my women. And he dresses up thousands, tens of thousands, maybe more of his most beautiful women in the most seductive clothing he can possibly find. And he sends them out to meet the children of Israel. And the men of Israel are consumed in their physical passions. And they suddenly give in to the worship of Baal and this fertility cult in which the grandest expression of religion was the sexual intercourse. And they follow after this. And God becomes enraged. And he sends a plague. And 24,000 men, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, 23,000 of them die in one day. I'm sure you've seen in the newspapers the whole SARS epidemic. They have largely shut down cities in China. In fact, the World Health Organization for a while was telling people not to go to Toronto because there have been 10, 15, 20 deaths over a 6, 8, 12-week period. Can you imagine a plague that would break out and 24,000 people would die in a day? God said, I will not tolerate that behavior. And he judged them horribly. Paul's solution to the sexual question is fascinating to me. If God hates it and God will eventually judge it, what do we do? How do we find victory? Notice his answer. It's clear back in the beginning parts. In verse 4, he says that there should be no obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. But the solution is what? Thanksgiving. What? How does Thanksgiving solve all of these sexual tensions? Thanksgiving is simply being willing to be content for what I have, not longing for something else. And constantly and continually praising God for what He has already given me. Are you a thankful person? If you're married, when was the last time you stopped and thanked God for your spouse? The one whom God has given you? If you're not married, when was the last time you began the day by thanking God for the situation in life He's put you in? And may I suggest, if you can think of nothing else to give thanks for, Christ died for you, so that one day you will have the privilege of spending eternity in paradise. Not because you deserve it, not because I deserve it, but because Christ loves us. Paul says that we must choose to live a life of love, not of lust. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I pray that you would take these truths that I'm sure we've heard other times and convict us, to challenge us, to motivate us to be thankful people. In the quietness of the moment, as the deacons come for the communion service, can I encourage you, just with your heads bowed, to pause and give thanks for what God has given you, for the spouse, for the family, for the friends, but most importantly, for the cross. For it is because of the cross that all of us have the privilege, all of us have the opportunity to look forward to eternity with Him. As we prepare for this communion service, would you just thank God for sending His Son? Father, we do bow in your presence this morning, praising you and thanking you for all that you have given us. But most important, we thank you for your Son, who is willing to come and to suffer the embarrassment, the mockery, the ridicule, the torture of the crucifixion. For us. Help us not to forget your love. Thank you for sending your Son. For it's in His holy and precious name we pray. Amen.